Alrighty. It is Christmas time, and at Christmas time, Jesus is always given prominence. The baby Jesus is well, you know, in Christian circles, Jesus is given prominence. A creche, to me, I mean, it's a Mexican tradition to not have Jesus in the creche until the day of Christmas, but why you got all these angels and stuff around here if you don't have no baby? So, yeah, but that's beside the point. Still, it's the center there. You know, you have the empty manger. So I guess it doesn't matter that much. He gets good press at Christmas time. Gets prominence. But a lot of times in our celebration of his birth and our celebration of the season, we fail to give Christ preeminence. You know, it's all about this little baby. It's all about the wise men giving gifts, and so we swap gifts. The tree talks about life, you know, and the season is just a beautiful time, and I understand where it snows. It's really pretty. At Clegg, it looks just like all the other times, but preeminence is what the birth of Christ is all about. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The angel said as a forewarning to Mary and family, you're going to call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. So it's about God coming to dwell among us. Now, in your notes, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I just threw in some theological, philosophical, Christological terms there to give you something to ruminate on. And you can look them up on Google and get some more. But the deal is, Jesus a lot of times gets lost in the season when we celebrate his birth. Jesus a lot of times gets lost in our theology, because we have all these different ideas, and around the end of the 16th century, German theologians laid the groundwork for what has become liberal theology, and dealing with such things as the transcendence of God. God is transcendent. That means that he surpasses everything else, but it kind of went the way that it went in Colossians. In Colossians, they said, yes, God is so transcendent. He is so above everything else that he can't possibly have anything to do with nature and with creation. In the German liberal theologians, they said, he's so far out that there's no way that we can know him. And so there were others who said, well, what about the immanence of God? That means that he is transcendent, but he's also involved in creation. And so then they went the other way and said, well, he's so involved in creation that he is creation. You know, and they deify man, and they bring man, God, down to the level of man. So that's what those terms are about. You can ruminate on those a little bit if you want to, and if not, well, then file them with all the other important things that you file. But the scripture here is dealing with that kind of philosophy, because the Gnostics, which is a word for intellectuals, the intellectuals in the day that Paul wrote this were saying, God is not that simple. Jesus can't possibly be what you Christians are saying he is, because that would be lowering God to say that he has become a part of creation. And so Paul is addressing this church that he did not start and that he never visited, but he knew the people there, some of the people there, and he loved them, and he loved Jesus enough that he wanted to bring this out. And so in this holiday season, when we celebrate Jesus coming, we need to talk about what he has done and who he is. So that's where we are today. Right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for sending your Son, for you coming to dwell among us. We thank you that Jesus was real man and real God, that he was tempted like we are. He understands our struggles and our frustrations. But he overcame all that because he also demonstrated how to focus on the will of the Father. And we can't make all this add up because our minds are too finite. But open our hearts and our minds to see how real Jesus is and how much you love us and what a difference it makes for someone to put their faith in Emmanuel, God with us, the Savior, the Lord, the one who gave his life for us. We pray for your glory as we look at these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I had some of the scriptures that we looked at last week read again. So we're really beginning down in verse 15 of chapter 1 of Colossians. For he is the image, this is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We need to work on those terms a little bit. Because what do you think of when you think of an image? Well, to me, an image is something that represents the real thing, you know? Except now, if we think a little deeper, which sometimes I do, just before I go to sleep, we think a little deeper, you realize that when you see something, what you see is the image that is projected on your eyeball, right? So you see, when you see the real thing, as much as we can trust ourselves and trust what's going on in our bodies, we're dealing with the real thing. And so when he talks about it as Jesus being the image of the invisible God, he used a Greek word that we'd pronounce icon. Now, that means something to us, right? Icon is something that says, this is what represents the real thing. Well, even more than that, this is means it is the real thing in the time of that Paul wrote. There was another word for something that was similar to something else, and that was homoiomai. But here he used the word icon, and icon, I tell you where it was used. If you made a contract or you signed an IOU, then they would put down the terms of the contract, and then you might make your mark, but they would also include a description of you, of the ones who are signing the contract. You know, he's 5'8", he has dark hair, he has brown eyes, he walks with a limp, he speaks with an accent, all those kind of things that would describe the person who was signing it, because they couldn't take a snapshot with their phone. So it was another way of just saying, this is the person, this is his, and they didn't use, you know, thumbprints and stuff. This is who the person who signed this. A way of identifying him. That is what word Paul chose, or the Holy Spirit chose for Paul to use when he described Jesus Christ. He is the icon. When they described Jesus, they were describing God in the flesh. His personal characteristics, what distinguished him from everyone else. That's God. I think one of the things that the philosophers have struggled with in dealing with God is his otherness, his transcendence. He is so unlike everything else. He is that he separates. He's separated from everything else. So they kept coming around to he's unknowable. Well, he would be. He is invisible, but Jesus, through Jesus, he made himself knowable. Through his word, he makes himself knowable. But then he kicks in to overdrive and gives us Jesus, who walked the earth like we do, who struggled with the things that we do, and overcame and lived a sinless life, and loved us so much, and was so obedient to the Father, to the will of God, that he would lay down his physical human life to pay for our sin. So we get that picture of how, what kind of God we have. Now, so what I want to do is, if this is something new to you, I want you to realize that Jesus is God. Now, that doesn't mean you have all the details, but I want you to have this in your category of thoughts, category of truth that you would call reality. I want Jesus is God to be your reality. And that's what Paul was trying to communicate here. Because the Gnostics were saying Jesus is not God. Jesus probably isn't even Savior. He's just another way to connect with this impossible to connect with God. But he's more than that. He is God. And so through Jesus, it says that he's the image of the invisible God, the God that cannot be seen. He's made visible. He's made knowable. You know, he is real. There are things that we know about that are not real. You know, Fred Flintstone is not real. He really cannot make that car go or stop it with by just sticking his feet out from under it. And, you know, although I have seen it on television, it's not real. The person sitting next to you is real. Cinderella is not real. It's a good story, and it may inspire people to keep struggling. It's not real. Dolly Parton is, well, for the most part, is real. Jesus is real God. So if you want to know God, you look at Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. Now the word icon, if we were to study the literature of the time, the Greek literature of the time, there was a philosopher named Philo that wrote, and he always connected that term icon, that image, with another term that was popular to cogitate on, and that was the word logos. The word. Because for the Jews, they said, now, the way that you really get to know God, if you're going to understand Him and understand who He is you need to study, you need to understand His wisdom. And so in Proverbs, it talks about, in Proverbs 3 particularly, it says, get wisdom and you will understand life. You will understand what everything is all about. And for the Greeks, they said, logos is that kind of knowledge, that truth out there that is real truth. And whenever someone talked about icon, they would say, this is the truth about that one. Isn't that interesting? And so it's the word. And the gospel writer John wrote, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when Paul is writing this, he's using terms that the people of the day would say, when he says icon, they're thinking, this is the real thing. For that's how I want us to think. When he says Jesus is the image of the invisible God, I want you to know that he is saying he is truly God. He is the fullness. Matter of fact, I'm going to skip down a little bit down to verse 19. And it says, in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Dwell, it could be translated to be at home. All the fullness of God. He is everything. And so Paul writes this. For the Gnostics, for the intellectuals who are saying, if Jesus is something important, he's just something that we would go through to connect us to God, like an angel or like some other immanence was the thing that they were talking about. But Paul says he is the fullness, the pleroma. He is full, not just a sketch, not just a summary. There is nothing left out. Jesus is the full and final revelation of God. Anybody who wants to know God has to know Jesus. And so back over to the Gospel of John again. Verse 14. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of truth, full of grace and truth. Fullness of God. We beheld, we could see God when we saw Jesus. And Paul says when he used that term, we beheld, he's not talking about just looking and not glancing. He's talking about we studied him. We watched Jesus and we saw God. All right? So it says he is the image of God, the fullness of God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now some people say, well then he must be born. If he's the first one born, he must have been created. If he's the firstborn of all creation, then he must be a part of creation. No. That's why we're here today. So we can talk about that word firstborn. Firstborn isn't talking about order. Firstborn is talking about priority. It is a word of honor. Matter of fact, Israel was called God's firstborn. And the rabbis actually called Yahweh the firstborn of the world. We know God was not born. It just means he has preeminence. He is the most important. He is over everything. And so when it says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, it means that he is before all creation. He is in charge of all creation. Remember, the firstborn had special rights. But the firstborn wasn't always the firstborn. Remember Jacob and Esau? Jacob was secondborn, but he wound up with the rights of the firstborn because Esau sold him off. And there are other cases throughout the scriptures. Solomon is called the firstborn of David, but he wasn't. He was down the line. And so it has to do with that priority. And so Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn. He's over all creation. He is before all creation. He is prior to everything else. He is, he's ahead of time, you could say. Literally, Jesus was ahead of not just his time, all time. He was before time. He was creator of all. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now again, he's talking to the intellectuals, the Gnostics, who were saying that if you want to know God, you need to make contact with the angels, you need to make contact with the different forces in the universe. And here it says, Jesus is the one who created everything. If there are forces, Jesus created them. If there are angels, Jesus created them. If there are thrones and dominions, Jesus created them. If they're in heaven, Jesus created them. If they are on earth, Jesus created them. He is creator of all. And actually, the tense of this he created them, it's not so much a past tense, it's a perfect passive tense. It means they remain created. Now, we're going to get to that in a minute, where it says, in him all things consist, all things hold together. But he already gives you a little foreshadowing here, that he has created and they all stay created because of Jesus. The permanence of the universe depends on Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ goes out of business, everybody's out of business. But the good news is, he's not going out of business because he is eternal God. So the angels, you Gnostics, if you're interested in angels, the most you can know about the angels, the best contact with the angels is to go to the one who created the angels, Jesus. For the Greeks, They had this term called primary cause. Something had to be a planner, something had to be a producer, something had to be, and that's what it says here. That Jesus did all this. He created everything by him, through him, for him. He is the primary cause. And he is. He's before all things. In him all things hold together. King James word is consist. He is the fusion that holds all things together. There's activity in those pews. Even while you're sitting on them, there's activity under you. Even if you doze off, there's still activity under you. Everything, all those atoms and things are moving around, the parts of the atom, protons and neutrons and all those things are moving. What keeps it from flinging apart? Fusion, I understand. Any scientists here that want to... We don't have time for you to explain that. Go with me on this. Fusion holds them together. Well, that's a scientific term, but what really holds them together is Jesus. You know those... I can't remember what movie it was, but it really made an impression on me. It began with this guy who was making some kind of walk in space, and somehow he got a puncture in his suit, and he just blew up because there was no gravity, nothing to hold him together, no atmosphere to hold him together. That's what would happen if Jesus let go of the world. He is the pressure that holds everything together. You say, my world is falling apart, then I would recommend that you go to the one who holds everything together. That's Jesus. In him, all things are held together. He's the fusion. And he is not only that. He is, verse 18, he's the head of the church. His body. Now, he's not talking about the local church, although it's included, but the church universal. Everybody who's put their trust in Jesus is under the head of Jesus. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. There we go. That's where I started. Not just focusing on him, not just a prominence, but preeminence. Not just a recognition that he exists, that he was born, that he was a great philosopher, but that he is the most important thing in the world. That if you want to know how, if you want to be a part of what's going on, you have got to be a part of Jesus Christ. If you want your life to function properly, you need to get in time with the one who holds the universe together. That's Jesus. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning of the firstborn. Again, he has that priority, that power over death. He in him every that in everything he might be preeminent. He's the beginning. The word is ark. He's the pioneer. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, to be at home. God came home to a manger. Isn't that something? In the 1800s, the late 1800s, there was a meeting of religions in Chicago, and it was called some kind of a congress, and it was a meeting of all the different types of religion. They were coming together and they were going to compare the things that they believed in and find where they had common ground, and they were hoping to promote peace throughout the world. See, that's nothing new. Back in 1893. And so they were going to come up with where they could get along and how they could just be a blessing to one another and nobody hurt anybody's feelings, and maybe even come up with a new religion that was less offensive. All of these people from all over the world had come together in Chicago, Illinois. D.L. Moody was prominent then, and the preachers came to D.L. Moody and they said, "You got to do something about this. You have a voice, and you need to stand up and talk against this. All these people come together, and they think they're going to come up with something better than Christianity, something better than the Bible. You need to preach against this. You need to be a voice for us." And D.L. Moody said, "I'm not going to do it." Matter of fact, he rented every space he could rent so that he would be able to preach as much as he could possibly preach. And he said, "I'm not going to preach against that. I'm going to preach for Jesus. Because Jesus is preeminent. We need to make him preeminent. We don't need to focus on the wrong stuff. We need to focus on the real thing." He said, "I'm going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men will turn to him." And so his meetings during that time of that Parliament of Religions, probably the most productive as far as people coming to Christ of all the meetings that he ever had. Because Jesus is preeminent. We need to give him preeminence. In him, the fullness of God dwells permanently. And through him, God has reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, the cross of Jesus Christ. Was Jesus a created being? Certainly not. God would not give the fullness, his fullness, to something that was created. He has to be God, the only one who could have the fullness of God. Because Christ is God, he can initiate. See, God has this requirement on us. He says, be ye holy as I am holy. That's all He requires. You just need to be perfect. He's perfect. He says, just be perfect. Well, I'm pretty perfect. No, ain't no pretty perfect. You're either perfect or you're not. God says you got to be perfect. Well, how am I going to pull that off? Well, here's the good news. Because God is God, He can initiate this process. He can make this happen. Because He is perfect, He can make you perfect. And the way that He chose to do that was by sending Jesus to be born in the flesh and dwell among us and live a life like we live without sin and die on a cross as the perfect sacrifice because He had no sin. So that anybody who put their trust in Him could be saved. And God not only can start that process, but He can bring it to pass. He paid the penalty. And so in that, the way that He has done that, everyone, matter of fact, it says that He has reconciled everything to Himself. So does that mean everybody is saved? Everything's good? Well, what it means is that everything that Jesus did is sufficient for every person to be saved. However, He hangs on to this, you must believe. You must change your mind. That's repentance. Now, admittedly, even that, God gives us the faith to do. But you won't know that unless you confess with your mouth, unless you exercise that belief that God offers you. The price sufficient for all salvation has been paid, but sinners still need to believe and repent and receive that gift. Over in 2 Thessalonians, it talks about those who refuse to accept that gift. Down to verse 8, chapter 1. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. Now you have the option of coming to the Creator, Sustainer, saving God and having life eternal and life abundant, or just say, I'm not going to do that, I'll do it my own way. And here's the description of that track. Flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey, receive, accept the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything has been done that needs to be done apart from your saying, I want this. I want Jesus. Save me. I don't want to run my own life anymore. I'm sorry for having run my life like I have. And so save me. I turn my life over to Jesus Christ. He's taken care of everything. All you need is Jesus Christ. And God is pleased, we started with this, when His Son Jesus Christ is given preeminence. Counted as more important than anything else in the world.